I'd like to reiterate what Mike said earlier as we began our worship assembly this morning, and that is that we are pleased with the presence of everyone here. Your presence here is encouraging to us. If you're visiting with us, we certainly want to invite you to come back, and we are grateful that you have chosen to worship God with us. It's our hope that all that we are doing this morning will be encouraging to you. I'm encouraged by the preparation that is made by gentlemen who, the brothers who lead us in our prayers and who direct our minds in the Lord's Supper and in our singing, and I hope you are as well. We live in an age of electronic communication. In fact, some of you may even be using iPads or phones to access your Bible as we've studied together this morning and as we'll continue in this hour to study together. We live in an age of electronic communication. Never, I don't think, has so much information been so readily, freely available to the average person. Anything that you want to know, you can probably find that somebody has posted something about it on the internet. My wife, who for some time I kept pushing to use computers, now is the one who's always telling me, you know, you could look that up on the internet. You could look that up. I'm not sure I can replace the pads on the motorcycle. Somebody's written that on the internet. You can get directions on that. So she's the one who's constantly more in touch with the fact that you can find almost any kind of information on the internet, including a lot of disinformation. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of things that are posted on the internet that frankly are just not true. I'll give you an illustration of that. In the area of health supplements, there's a product called CoQ10, and it has been heralded as a supplement, a chemical actually that your body will produce normally as you get older. Your body produces less of it, but it's very important for heart health. And so there are lots of companies who are hawking their particular version of CoQ10. And it's interesting that there'll be a company, I've read this, there'll be a company who'll say, now, you know, a lot of people are selling this, but their CoQ10 is not as good as ours because they put it together in some sort of a synthetic way and ours is natural, or there's got to be some distinction, some way that our product is better than their product. And what's interesting is I don't care what supplement you pick, there's some company that's using the same tactic. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. If you buy probiotics, are most companies just selling dead bacteria? And there's just this one company that, because they've found the particular strains that are really good for your intestines, and they manufacture it in a certain way, and it's encapsulated in a particular way, that's the only company that you ought to buy your probiotics from if you take a probiotic supplement. You know, my illustrations are starting to show my age. We're starting to talk about supplements all the time. But my point is, how do you know the truth? How do you know if it makes any difference? Maybe they're just charging more because they're trying to convince you that all those other products aren't any good, but their product is the one that will actually do you some good. And it's not just that kind of thing, supplements. That same question, how do you know what's true, could be raised about so many things that we read on the internet or that we hear on television. All of us, I think, have probably at some time or another, and maybe regularly, will read something and then discover later that what we read wasn't quite accurate, that somebody else brought out some other facts that made the truth appear much different. Whether you're talking about politics or business, commerce, it seems that honesty is a virtue that is very little prized in our culture anymore. So many people just have no compunction about lying to gain an advantage over their competition or over those who oppose them in politics. A number of years ago, I don't even know if this show is still on the television, but I remember watching this occasionally when I was growing up. It's a program called To Tell the Truth. Anybody remember that program? Yeah, the Grayheads. Well, for you youngsters, let me tell you how this thing worked. See those three seats to the right there? They'd have three people. One of them had some sort of special skill or job or some unique experience. And that person was genuine, but the other two were pretenders. They were going to pretend to be that same person. And then off on the left, you had some panelists, usually celebrities known in some other venues. And the celebrities, their job was to try to figure out which guy was telling the truth. Which person. And they could ask some questions, and there'd be certain rounds. Person number one, what's your favorite color? You know, they'd ask all kinds of questions. And then at the end, try to identify which was the genuine person and who were the imposters, obviously by implication. I feel like I'm playing that game every day when I get on the internet and I'm trying to figure out who the imposter is, who's telling the lies, who's telling the truth. I recently had a brief conversation with an older man who sees that same problem in the field of religion. All the religious groups that we're aware of, churches in practically every corner, each teaching different doctrines and all claiming to be teaching truth. So how can you know what the truth is? Now, I know you're answering that question in your mind, I hope. We go to the source of truth. But for people who don't know what to do, it just appears bewildering. All of this, all these claims for truth and how is a person to know? What was interesting about the conversation, it was a fairly brief conversation, was that at the same time, just a few moments later, he expressed another common view about scriptures, and that is that truth is subjective. That in essence, your opinion about what pleases God is as good as my opinion. Does it strike you that those two thoughts really are not logically compatible? If truth is subjective, in other words, if it's determined by the individual and whatever you believe is truth and whatever I believe is truth, then we all can know the truth, can't we? It's just whatever we believe. So those two ideas don't really work together very well. There's kind of a logical disconnect there. But those were the views that he expressed. In November of last year, I preached a sermon with a title that's very similar to the one that I've given this sermon. That sermon was entitled, What is Truth? And in that sermon, we considered the nature of truth, of religious truth. Is it objective? In other words, it's not determined by the individual. It's the same for everybody. Or is it subjective? Whatever you believe is truth, or whatever I believe is truth. And so truth really becomes determined by the individual and not by some outside or objective source. And so we looked at a number of passages and we concluded in our study that truth is objective, that it has its source in God and not in the individual. Well, we would have guessed that from such passages as these, where in John's Gospel, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus epitomizes truth. Jesus says, I am the truth, not that Alan is or anybody else. To his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 13, he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So the Spirit is the source of this truth that the apostles would then be able to reveal themselves. And then just very succinctly in John 17, 17, Jesus said in his prayer to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so, very clearly, truth is independent of the individual, that is, its nature, its source is God, and it is not determined by each of us. This morning, I want to talk about what is the truth. I want to talk about truth, but from a little different perspective. I want to ask the question, can we know the truth? The truth, God's truth. Because there are just a whole lot of people who hold the same view as this gentleman that I was speaking with. And their view is that, you know, the Bible is just so complicated, you really can't know what the truth is. And so we all just kind of blunder through and hope that God will accept us in His grace, regardless of what we believe. Is that really a biblical attitude? The difficulty in determining the truth about a subject addressed on the internet is usually not the complexity of the language that's used. It's usually due to the unscrupulous nature of those who often post information that's really misinformation or disinformation. You read a lot of stuff, and it's understandable enough, but how much of it's really true? That's the difficulty with the internet. By contrast, when people look at the Bible, the claim is often made that the Bible is kind of inscrutable, that's really unknowable. But I want to suggest to you this morning, and we're going to look at just a smattering of passages to make this point, that the Bible is knowable, that God not only intends for us to know the truth, but He expects that we will do that. The passage that was read by Gary, the beginning of that passage, in John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Notice, how would you abide in God's word if you can't understand it? "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, Jesus was conversing with some Jews who he identifies as the sons or the children of Satan. And the reason was they took pleasure in lies. They didn't recognize the truth. But Jesus says that his word is truth, John 17:17, and we can know the truth and it'll set us free. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote this in the third chapter in the first five verses. He said, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." It's interesting to me how often in the Scriptures, when you see the word mystery, there'll be some form of the word revelation, reveal or revelation, the noun. And the reason for that is that a mystery, at least as the word is translated from the Greek, is something that's not discoverable by man. We sometimes talk about murder mysteries, and you know, you'll watch the program maybe on television or read the book, and if you just get enough clues, you can figure out who did what. But mystery in the Bible talks about something that has to be revealed by God in order for man to understand it. Paul says, "God made me a steward. He favored me. He gave me His grace in revealing to me the mystery." Now let's continue reading here in verse 4. "As I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul wrote that those who were reading what he was writing to them could understand what he understood about the mystery of God, about God's redemptive plan. That's typically the idea of the mystery or some aspect of that redemptive plan. One other passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote to Timothy, "But first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and who are all in high positions." Here's the objective: "that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." He says this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We need to pray for peace. We need to pray for quietness so that the gospel has the opportunity to get to people, because God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, not all are going to be saved. That's God's desire, but free will enters in, and man often rejects God's plan. But listen to the intention or the objective, the purpose of God, and that is that all men will come to a knowledge of the truth. But someone says, "What about Jesus' teaching in parables? Didn't he sometimes kind of hide things in parables so that some people wouldn't understand? How does that mesh well with this idea that we can know the truth?" The statement that is frequently referenced is in Matthew 13, where the disciples had come to Jesus. You may recall Matthew 13 is a chapter that is dedicated to parables. It begins with a parable. Excuse me. And the disciples are puzzled about why Jesus speaks in parables, why he doesn't just speak plainly. And so he says, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And so right away, we understand if the truth was hidden, it was only hidden for some. Jesus would explain to his disciples the meaning of some of the parables. But then Jesus quotes from Isaiah, citing this passage. He says, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. Why? Because God intentionally hid the truth from them. He says, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Now we're talking about the hearer. We're talking about the person who's looking or hearing truth. And he says that their heart's dull, they can barely hear, they've closed their eyes. Why? Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Jesus cites Isaiah to say the problem is with the hearers. Now, did Jesus couch truth in parables so that it might be hidden from some? I believe the answer to that question is yes. But the reason is they weren't truth seekers. And for those who do not love the truth and are not seeking the truth, God will make sure it is hidden from them. But the truth is available. And God's intention is that we would all understand it. The truth, we can know it, and it'll make us free. Have you thought about the fact that when someone says, you know, the Bible is just so hard to understand, it's just impossible for us to really understand the Bible. Do people understand that when they say that, they are making a charge against God? If we believe that this is God's book, that this is God's word revealed, and that in fact, as 1 Timothy 2 says, that God really intends for us to understand, then think about the implications of God revealing His word in such a poor fashion, such a poor way, that man can't even do what God wanted him to do. Does that make sense? If we're talking about a God who created the universe, a powerful God, an all-powerful God, an all-wise God, who couldn't manage to reveal His word in a way that we can understand it. That's a charge against God, is it not? It suggests that He is much less of a God than you and I understand from the Scriptures. The truth is revealed so that man will obey it. That's God's intention. And we see that in a number of passages. If you'll pardon me, I'm just going to offer a couple of them very quickly. I think the point's quite plain. In Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses writes, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's some things we just don't know. He hasn't chosen to reveal. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? Why did God reveal these things? Whether you're talking about the law of Moses or whether you're talking about the law of Christ, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, that's with respect to the law of Moses. But look at what Paul says at the very end of his epistle to the Romans in the doxology here in the end. He says now in verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. You see that? Mystery, secret, disclosed. And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Why is the mystery revealed? Why did God put this book into our hands? So that we could respond to it, so that we could obey it. You can't obey it if you don't understand it. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I said earlier, one of the problems with the internet is not so much that we can't understand the language, that it's so complicated. It's just a lot of times people have motives that are not very pure, and so they put out information that's designed to push us or move us for their particular gain or influence. Is that what happened in the first century? Were the apostles kind of peddling this message? Paul, in 2 Corinthians, and we are studying 2 Corinthians adult class, so I chose to use these passages in particular. in chapters 2 and verse 17, Paul says to the Corinthians, we're not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. That word peddler is a pretty rich word. It refers to someone who's using the message to gain for the purposes of deceit and gain. Chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, speaking of those who had worked with Paul and preaching to the Corinthians. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So God reveals his truth through the Holy Spirit to these apostles. Did they then kind of twist and distort that message for their own purposes? In the conversation that I had with the older gentleman, at one point he kind of said, well, you know, you got Paul over here in Romans, and you got James over here in chapter 2, faith and works, because I'd brought up James 2, and he kind of acted like, well, you know, they're really working against each other. Is that the picture you get of the apostles, the ambassadors of Christ? That somehow they kind of fine-tuned their message according to which direction they wanted to go? Paul says, no, that's not the way we were. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 5, final passage on this point. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. That kind of puts to end this argument that, you know, Paul was a woman hater, and so the things that Paul wrote about women and their role in society or in the church, that was just Paul, and, you know, he was kind of saying what he believed. Paul says, we didn't try to please men, we preached what we received. That's the message of these passages. Well, someone says, okay, I hear what you're saying, but if the Bible is so understandable, why are there so many different opinions about what it teaches? Why is it that people can't seem to agree on what is the truth? That's where we started, remember, when we talked about the conversation with the older gentleman? He's looking at all these different churches and saying, you know, they've got all their different views. Who really can know the truth? And that is a fact in this society, in our country, and around the world, that there's this huge amount of division among religious people. Is it possible that the Bible is just too complicated to understand? Listen to me carefully. To conclude from widespread religious division that the Bible just isn't understandable is to ignore the plain statements of Scripture about its ability to be understood and the purpose of God's revelation. Those passages stand. There must be another reason why there's so much division. Lest we serve an incompetent God, there must be some other explanation. We need to remember that many in Jesus' day did not understand and or follow his teaching because of the hardness of their hearts. One of the passages I think that illustrates this so well is in the Gospel of Mark. If you're in your New Testaments, turn to the third chapter of Mark, and we'll just read very quickly the first six verses of that chapter. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is an example of the hardness of some folks' hearts. And we could multiply this example by many times in the life of Jesus and in the lives of the apostles. But let's read these first six verses, and that'll help us see the point. Verse 1, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Now, I was reading this passage in preparation for our study this morning, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, there's the guy with the withered hand, and they are watching Jesus to see if he'll heal this man. Where did they think Jesus was going to get the power or the ability to heal this guy? Shouldn't that raise some questions right away about who he is or whether he's doing the right thing? I don't know. Maybe they thought that he could heal heal this man from some other power besides God. I wouldn't discount that possibility, but you got to wonder, what were they thinking? And then in verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, these folks who were watching, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So now they see this power demonstrated. Jesus has asked an obvious question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save life or to kill? They don't answer because the answer is obvious. And as soon as they answer, they've justified what Jesus is about to do. So they don't say anything. You know what that reminds me of? Have you ever had this experience? You're talking to somebody about the plan of salvation, and you get to the point where you're talking about when a person is forgiven of their sins, and so you take them over to Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, and you maybe relate some of the context, and you say, now here were believers, obviously, in Peter's message, and they asked what they needed to do, and so here's where we can find out what people need to do to be saved. What did Peter tell them? And people will come up with all kinds of answers that have nothing to do with the text. They're not going to say what's in the text because the text is so clear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. How do you get around that? That's just clear. It talks about the purpose. But people don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk about that verse. They'll jump over to a passage that talks about how we're saved by faith, as though that passage would contradict Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And so just like these Pharisees who don't want to answer because they know the answer and it's not going to fit their program. And then when they see that Jesus has the power to heal, their response is, we need to destroy this guy. And my point is simply this. It is certainly true that there are some portions of the Bible that I think are more difficult to understand than others. I've said that about 2 Corinthians. I don't think it's near as easy to understand as some of the other epistles of Paul, and particularly even 1 Corinthians. But nevertheless, many come to the study of God's Word with their minds already made up about what it says. I'll refer to the conversation I had again with this older gentleman who had admitted that he really hadn't read the Bible very much. In fact, he said he hadn't read it. I think he'd read some, but he said he hadn't read it. But he was going to argue with me about points, about how a person was saved and what truth is and all of this. And I'm, how do you know any of that? If you haven't read the book that talks about that, if you haven't read God's Word, how would you know what the truth is about those things? But see, he already had his mind made up what was the truth. And so with minds already closed to God's truth, guess what? They discover false doctrines of men. What they've been taught, what their church teaches, what their pastor teaches, what their parents believed, or what they want to believe. Any of those things. I think others find God's truth to be difficult to apply in their lives. Their hearts are maybe a little more open in the sense that they understand exactly what it says. They understand that that's the truth. But they really don't like the implications for their lifestyles, and so they eventually discover some false doctrine that's easier to live with. We're studying marriage and divorce in a series on Sunday evenings over a period of time, and there are a lot of people that fit in that category. Truth would make life difficult for them in terms of their relationships, and so they discover some false doctrine instead of the truth. In those cases, the problem is not that God's Word is inscrutable, that it's unknowable. The problem lies with those who are looking at the Word. We're back to Isaiah, aren't we? Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Their eyes they have closed. They're not listening. Their hearts are dull because if they listen, they're going to have to turn so that God can heal them. The other thing we need to remember as we look at our Bible study is that the nature of absolute truth is that one part doesn't contradict another. And That's that business of looking at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and looking at other passages to talk about the necessity of faith. You don't look at one passage and deny the other. You're going to have to harmonize all of those passages that are related to the same subject on an equal basis. I understand there's a difference between the covenants. Hopefully we all understand that. But so many fervent religious people, and I'm talking about people who are fervent, zealous, religious people. They want to please God, but they make the mistake of camping on one passage while ignoring all other passages that relate to the same subject. So at the same time that I'm looking at a passage that says that faith is necessary for salvation, that's how I'm saved is by faith, then they just ignore any passage that talks about being baptized into Christ or baptism for the remission of sins. Or we'll talk about passages in the Old Testament that talk about playing instruments, but we'll ignore passages in the New Testament that talk about singing with melody in our hearts to the Lord. We can't do that. We have to take all that God's Word says, all of the truth, or we'll simply accept some distorted view of His truth. And that's, of course, I think, a large reason for most of the religious division that you see today. Well, I appreciate your patience this morning. Let me conclude by making this observation. I really do believe that sometimes the confidence of faithful Christians about their own convictions is shaken because they look at the broad spectrum of religious doctrines. Have you ever had that thought pass through your mind? Are we really right? Do we really understand the truth? I mean, there are a lot of people, and some pretty smart people, who disagree with us. We're kind of the minority in terms of a body of doctrine that we would look at and accept. Are we just simply arrogant to believe that we understand the Scriptures and other folks don't? Is that just arrogance? What we've shown so far, I hope this morning, is that God not only intends for us to understand, but that it is entirely possible for us to do so. Now that doesn't answer the question of whether or not we understand the truth. Because it's possible we don't understand the truth, that our understanding is imperfect. But what I'm saying this morning is that we can understand it and we need to work to understand it. It is a cop-out to say, it's too hard. Too many people disagree with us. We must not necessarily know if we have the truth or not. Well, then give up. Don't worry about it. If we can't have any confidence that we're living according to the truth, walking in fellowship with God, then all we're going to do for the rest of our lives as Christians is wonder whether or not we're going to be saved or whether we're going to be lost in a fiery hell. But what we've said this morning, what we've shown from the Scriptures, is that God intends for us to understand His Word. We can know the truth. Now, someone says, well, why is it that people... Well, there's a lot of reasons why people don't. And I'm just talking about the possibility and the necessity of understanding the truth. But, as we've also suggested, we need to be careful that we're not blinded to God's truth in the same ways that I've described this morning. Many people are blinded to the truth. I hope and pray that we aren't. But I'll tell you, the way to avoid that is to make sure that we don't make those mistakes. That when we come to our Bible study, we haven't already decided with our minds that that's what we're going to find, and we're set in stone, and so whatever we read, we're going to work it around so that it says what we believe. Frankly, that's dishonest. And secondly, it'll land us in condemnation. And so what we need to do, and I really am impressed with our Bible studies here. I think that's what we do. What we want to do is open up the Scriptures, ask the difficult questions, and try to determine what's being said there. But you know, the other side of that coin is, are we really willing to honestly accept whatever we find in our study of the Bible? And this is where a lot of folks part company. If you find out that the truth means you've got to change some basic part of your life, are you willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? Because otherwise, Bible study just kind of becomes an academic exercise. It's kind of neat to talk about Greek words and, you know, what did Paul think about this and who went where and how many spies were there and all that. But it's just busy work if we're not really willing to do something with what we understand. Are we willing to actually put in practice the things we learn? That's a challenge for me. I hope you'll accept the same challenge. But God's truth isn't just for study. God intends for it to be obeyed. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, that we're purified through obedience to the truth. Now, that's not a question of merit. But there has to be a response to God's truth. Peter says we're purified through our obedience to the truth in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. In Romans 2 and verse 8, Paul wrote, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there'll be wrath and fury." James 1 and verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Can't become a new person in Christ apart from the truth. And of course, a passage we've already noted, John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Will you come to Christ? Will you obey the truth of the gospel? I cited earlier the sermon of Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" the Jews asked when they were convinced that they had in fact rejected and put on a cross, a Roman cross, the Son of God. And Peter's response was that they needed to repent. They were believers. They already had faith. But their faith needed to move them to repent per Peter's instructions and to be baptized for the remission, for the forgiveness of their sins. And that's the same truth we need to preach wherever we are and to whomever we're speaking, to whomever it applies. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, of course, we want to invite you, and we stand to sing as we do so.